It's an honor to be up here, guys. This is actually my first time assuming a pulpit. I'm a street preacher, so to put me in a box like this with notes, it's a little bit different than being out there and just ad-libbing it, but I'm excited to be up here. Mike Moses began our first installment in the series, and he opened up with a proverb that I think is so fitting to close with. It is basically the summary statement of what the book of Proverbs is all about. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 says, "To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And that last part, I want you guys to hang on to that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, there is a difference between wisdom and knowledge. My favorite preacher in the world, Charles Spurgeon, also known as the Prince of Preachers, once said, "Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom." So wisdom is the right application of knowledge, to know how to use knowledge, and not just any knowledge. There's worldly knowledge and there's biblical knowledge, right? To know how to use biblical knowledge is to have wisdom, to apply that in God's world. Case in point, Francis Crick, he was a scientist. He was actually who co-discovered the structure of DNA. He actually posited that life on Earth began by aliens who deliberately planted life seeds on Earth. And this is a man who's very educated, very smart. And recently, famous atheist Richard Dawkins has recently come out and essentially affirmed the same thing. So you see, you can have all the letters of the alphabet after your name and still be a unknowledgeable fool. You know, you can have earthly knowledge, but you can still be a foolish person. And by the way, just as a side note, there are no such thing as atheists, right? You know, the Bible calls them truth suppressors. Romans 1 says they have knowledge sufficient for their condemnation, for what can be known about God is plain to them. So even though these people claim to be self-proclaimed atheists, the Bible says they know the truth, but they suppress it in unrighteousness. So the Bible really only gives us two options in this life: Jesus Christ or absurdity. Those are the options that we are given in this world: Jesus Christ or absurdity. Every worldview outside of Jesus Christ is reduced to absurdity, to abject foolishness. So the proverb speaks on a myriad of issues. We've gone through many of them with some very able preachers from our church. To name a few, we've covered such topics as humility, attitude, anger, patience, contentment, marriage, raising children, sexual immorality, money, integrity, justice, and a biblical work ethic. So the Proverbs also speaks about our relationship with our friends and with our neighbors. So what is a friend? Who do we friend? And are Facebook friends really our friends? You know, what does the Bible say about what a friend is? So I came up with a definition I thought was helpful. A biblical friend is someone who seeks to walk the Christian life with you to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ together. So I'm going to say that again. A biblical friend is someone who seeks to walk the Christian life with you to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ together. That is a friend that you want to have. In John 15, verses 13 through 15, our Lord puts it this way: "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." So a true friend seeks to admonish and exhort you to do all that the master bids and commands. Jesus says we are his friends if we do what he commands. You look at the New Testament, we see that the 12 disciples, 12 ordinary men, And they turned the world upside down because they sought to be in fellowship with their Savior. They sought to be in close communion with one another. They didn't want friends with the outside world to be as close as the ones that the Savior poured into, and to go out into the world and fan the flame for evangelism, for the gospel. So now let's look at the Proverbs. What do the Proverbs have to say about friendships? Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." So again, a friend loves at all times, and this is the enduring love that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us that even when we are faithless, God remains faithful. And a friend born for adversity, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. Recall that unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given. Christ was given to us. Jesus, before the very foundation of the world, chose to be a friend of sinners. He chose to be born in adversity, knowing that the most brutal and painstaking death imaginable was imminent. And Jesus demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he is the ultimate standard. He is the best friend of sinners. And he is our example for friends that endure in adversity. So find a friend that will bear your burdens. Find a friend that will be with you in those hard times. Job said, "Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward." Now, last I checked, sparks are still flying upwards, so we are still going to be having trouble in this life. Proverbs 18:24, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." See, when you have too many friends, you spread yourself so thin that it's impossible to have meaningful relationships with each and every person. It's just not possible. And you know what? That's okay. God never designed us to have to spread ourselves so thin to have a meaningful relationship with 50 people, or how about 1,500 people on your Facebook page, right? That is not what we were designed to do. Find a few friends and find a brother that'll stick close with you and walk with you during the hard times. Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." See, God is the very embodiment of wisdom. Walk with him and you'll be wise. And with that wisdom will come choosing wise friends. The prodigal son chose a companion of fools and spent his money on loose living. The worthless sons of Eli slept with prostitutes and they blasphemed the altar of God. And they were put to death for it. Can you imagine the father? Eli is the father seeing his sons, a godly man, not a very good father, but a godly man, seeing his sons squander the blessings that Eli had received. Demas, a companion of Paul, deserted him for his love of the present world. So find a friend that's going to fan your flame for your excitement to follow Jesus. So now let's define for a moment, what is a fool? What is a biblical definition of a fool? The Bible uses it in a few different ways. One, a fool says, "There is no God," Psalm 14:1. A fool says, a fool is one who does not fear God and refuses to learn about him, Proverbs 1:7. A fool blasphemes God's name. You know, Exodus 20, verse 7 is the third commandment, which says, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." A fool takes sin lightly, Proverbs 14:9. A fool is quick to get angry, Proverbs 27:3. A fool seeks to gain wealth dishonestly, Proverbs 21:6. So my friends, my brothers and sisters, avoid making such friends. Avoid making friends with such foolish people. Because trouble pursues the sinner, Proverbs 13:21. But the righteous are rewarded with good things. Now, did you guys know that the Bible actually commands Christians to hate? We are commanded as Christians to hate. Proverbs 13:5, the righteous hate what is evil. Psalm 97:10 says, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." Now, growing up, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I chose the wrong kind of friends, right? I sought friendships with those who would most excite my sinful pleasures. We went to bars, we went to clubs, we picked fights, we robbed homes, we robbed people's cars, we did all kinds of foolish things. We reveled in immorality and in things that I'm ashamed to even mention up here. But when I got saved, God replaced all my old friends and he gave me new friends. And I was so thankful for it. It was amazing. It was, you know, I had maybe 5 or 10 close, unbelieving friends. And God put me in a group of about 5 to 7 solid, solid brothers that taught me about the Word of God, and they made me the man who I am today. They helped me. But here's the thing. See, when I got saved, I no longer desired the old friends anymore. Now, I spent time witnessing to them. I took them out to lunch. I told them about Jesus. And I said, look, guys, I can no longer walk in this anymore. I remember one time, my friend picked me up in his nice Hummer. It was a Hummer H2, a nice car. We went out to lunch somewhere, and he's blasting rap music, and there's good godly rap music if Douglas Rogers is in here somewhere. But this wasn't godly rap music, right? And we went out to a pizza joint. He's checking out this girl. Hey, look at that girl. And I felt so out of place. I'm a brand new believer, and I just felt so out of place. And I knew that was the last time I was ever going to see this guy, because I'd witnessed to him. He knew the gospel, and I knew that I had nothing in common with him. I could not associate with him any longer in that context. He heard the gospel, and I prayed for him. He's still a guy that I love to this day, but I couldn't be with him anymore. Why? Because we had nothing in common. My meat was to do the will of my Father. That's what I wanted to do. Paul says, what partnership has light with darkness? And he says, do not be fooled. Bad company corrupts good morals. So God immediately gave me a group of new friends. And you know what we would do, guys? The Dunkin' Donuts at 14 Mile in Orchard Lake, to this day, if you ever walk in there, you got to take your shoes off because it's holy ground in there. We spent so much time evangelizing, praying. I don't care if you came in there for a glazed donut, you're hearing about Jesus. You came in there for a small coffee, you got to be out real quick, you're getting a gospel track. That was what we did. We spent, and I'm not kidding, 6 hours, 7 hours, 8 hours. I was once there till 2 o'clock in the morning just reading and studying and witnessing to people in there. That's what I wanted to do. My old friends, I had no desire for them anymore because I wanted to get with a group of friends that would excite me to follow and obey our master's call. Every Friday, we go down to downtown areas, Birmingham, Royal Oak. We went to U of M. We pass out tracts until past midnight, praying with people, leading people to the Lord, telling people about Jesus. That's what I was excited about. These were my new friends. And even after midnight, we'd just be in the car, and mind you, we're bachelors, we're not married, we're not in school, so we can do these kind of things. We'd be up till 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning talking about all the discussions that we had after we went out evangelizing. Hey, that guy asked this one question, and how do you answer that, and let's look it up, and let's pull out our Bibles, and we had Bible studies till 2 o'clock in the morning after that, right? But that's what I desired. That's what I wanted. Now, by way of analogy, let's say you take a steak and a bowl of salad, and you place them both in a lion's cage. Where is that lion going to go 10 times out of 10? He's going for the steak, right? Because he's a carnivore. That's his nature. It's who he is. Now, let's say one day you give that same scenario. You put that steak and that bowl of salad in that lion's cage, and that lion walks up to that steak, and he sniffs it, and he's repulsed by it. He says, oh, my goodness, I don't want this thing. And he goes over the salad and he says, pass me the dressing, right? A fundamental change has happened in his nature. He is no longer who he was. And my friends, this is what it is. When you become saved, you are repulsed by sin. You're repulsed by worldly standards of friendship. And your meat now is to do the will of your Father in heaven. You want to find friends that are going to excite you to follow Christ, right? Proverbs 12, or 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You're new in Christ. So walk new. Proverbs 12:26 says, the righteous choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. And that was me. I was walking in the way of the wicked, and I was led astray. Don't be fooled. I was leading people astray as well. The Proverbs remind us that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. So we have to understand something. You're born a fool. It comes with a package. You're born a fool. It is the package deal that you get when you're born, which is why we need a revelation from God. We don't need psychology books or self-help books. We need a divine revelation from God, and that is the scriptures. Because the scriptures are antithetical to our minds pre-Christ. We don't understand what it means to walk in wisdom until the scriptures come along and say, my son, this is wisdom. Walk in it. So choose your friends carefully. A good friend will tell you the truth. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Now, a true friend will wound your conscience such to steer you in the right direction, to steer you towards righteousness. That's a good friend. Don't ever mistake that. If you got somebody that comes into your life and they're telling you the truth and they can back it with the scriptures, don't harden your hearts. Don't dig your heel into the ground. Accept it. That is a loving friend, right? In 2 Samuel 2:12, we see Nathan who confronts David in such a profound and powerful way that it leads to David's repentance. In Galatians 2:11, Paul rebukes Peter to his face. Why? Because of his hypocrisy and neglecting the very heart of the gospel. In John 21, Peter was grieved because our Lord questioned him three times about his love for him. Now, did Nathan love David? Did Paul love Peter? Did Jesus love Peter? Of course. But they loved him such that they were willing to wound their conscience, to cut them, to get them on track to do what is right. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: it takes a great deal of friendship to be able to tell a man of his faults. It is no friendship that flatters. It is small friendships that hold its tongue when it ought to speak. But it is true friendship that can speak at the right time, and if need be, even speak so sharply as to cause a wound. Now, look at it this way as well. Our earthly fathers, they gave us the rod of correction. And for the most part, with exceptions of course, they did it to correct us, to steer us, to do what's right. And they did it because they loved us. Now, just as a side note, growing up in a Middle Eastern home, you guys might be surprised to hear this. I never received one spank in my entire life. Not one. No, we got the shoe. So when something happened, you did something wrong, that shoe's coming off, and I don't care if you hit a corner, that shoe's already thrown. It's going to wrap around that corner and hit you in your head. Middle Eastern people are good with shoes. But you know what we got? We got beatdowns. That's what we got. We didn't get the spanks. There was never a formal spank. It was a beatdown. Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, so these beatdowns, they were meant to instill in me the fear of man and not the fear of God, right? And now, as a Christian, it is awesome to be able to biblically correct my children because I love them and I care about them, and I'm going to wound them in such a way, their conscience, to do what is right because I love them, right? We know Hebrews 12. And so one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to wound our conscience, to correct us towards doing what is right. Aren't we glad that we have the Holy Spirit that got us? He didn't leave us as orphans, right? He said, I will send you another comforter and he will come to you. And what is one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, right? It always reflects back to who Jesus is. But in John 16:9, it says the Holy Spirit comes, he convicts us of three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's what he does. And I am so thankful that he does that. But I'm also thankful that God uses the Holy Spirit in the lives of others. I mean, isn't that often how he does it? Sometimes we feel convicted just standing there because the Holy Spirit just convicted our minds. But isn't it oftentimes that God brings a faithful friend to come to you, a Nathan in your life, and says, hey, man, what you did was wrong. What you did was unbiblical. Let's talk about this. That's a good friend, guys. That's who you want to have in your corner. Proverbs 27:9 says, perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of a friend springs from their heartfelt advice. So a good friend tells you the truth for your own personal growth, your sanctification, and your holiness. So think about now who your friends are. Are your friends now leading you towards biblical truth? Are they washing you? Are they splashing the word of God on you? Or are they leading you astray? Who are your friends now? Take an inventory. Because, you know, we are, our personalities are kind of a conglomeration of who we hang out with. We're kind of, our personalities are reflected by the people we hang out with closely. That's who we are. That's our personality. So think about who they are. And have this in your mind. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So think about it like this, guys. There's coming a great day when all our works will be thrown into the fire. Is your works going to be wood, hay, and stubble, just going to burn away, and you got to stand in shame for what you did in this world? Or is that works that gets thrown in the fire, the furnace of refinery, is it going to result in precious gems and gold and silver, and you have nothing to be ashamed of on that day because you finished well? Find a friend that will finish well with you, that will walk the Christian life with you to glorify Jesus. And find a friend that will fan the flame of your passion to exalt his name. So this brings us to our second topic, our neighbors. Who is my neighbor? You know, the nice thing is Jesus answered this question so succinctly, and I'm glad he did. Otherwise, we'd be debating it for 2,000 years later. Who is my neighbor? Jesus tells a story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, right? We know a man who was walking along a road. He fell among robbers. The robbers beat him. They stripped him. They took him of all that he had, and they essentially left him for dead, right? And then a priest walks by, and, you know, he doesn't do anything to help him. A Levite walks by, you know, the religious folks, and he doesn't do anything about it. And then a Samaritan walks by. Can you imagine what the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees heard when a Samaritan is the one helping? These are hybrid Jews. They're not real Jews, right? But Jesus uses this to illustrate your neighbor is anyone that you see, right? So Jesus finishes up that story by saying, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he, the lawyer, said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So who is my neighbor? Mark 12, 29 through 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So my neighbor is anyone that I see or meet. My neighbor is anyone that I can help. That is how the Bible defines who a neighbor is. Proverbs 3, let's look into the Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 28 says, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it to you when I have it, when you have it with you. So be ready to help, be ready to give when it is in your power to do so. This is an effective gospel ministry, a gospel witness to demonstrate your generosity and your integrity, right? Or how about this one? Don't say in your mind, you know, I'll give them the gospel tomorrow when you have it with you today. My friends, we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know if there is going to be a tomorrow for your neighbor. I remember one time I was downtown and we're passing out tracts witnessing, and I saw a friend of mine that I, you know, he was a friend from my old life, the old self. Hey, Elvis, what's going on? How you doing, man? And, you know, what are you doing out here? And I was a new Christian. And I shrunk back, and I didn't give him a tract. There was a little bit of hesitancy, I'll be honest, a little bit of intimidation, the fear of man struck in. And I'm not making this up. I believe within 2 weeks, I heard that he was killed. He died. And I shrunk back from my duty, and I knew that I had an obligation. And that struck me so deeply, because tomorrow is not guaranteed. We know that. You know, James reminds us that our life is like a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. So don't say to yourself, I have the gospel, but I'll give it to him tomorrow. That day may not come. Proverbs 25:17, let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. This is a tough one. There's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt, right? We know this one. I thought about this foot, and I'm trying to place it in a modern context, right? So there is a way where we can leave a digital footprint that gets in the way of our neighbors that might make them hate you, have their fill of you. Think of it this way. I mean, we are accessible to anyone, anywhere, anytime because of social media, text messaging, phones, Twitter. I mean, I can't even name all the different avenues of social media, but text messaging is kind of what I thought about because if you guys ever been in a situation, you're out to dinner with your spouse, you're playing with your kids, you're doing something, you're reading, and you get that alert on your phone. You get a text message. All right, you got to go see who it is. And of course, they're expecting a response. And then so you got to respond to them. And then it happens again. And you know what? Quite frankly, I don't like texting. I'm not a big texter. But you guys have to also think, what is that person probably doing right now? Do they want to see this beautiful sunset picture I just took and interrupt their family time? Or look at this picture of what my dog just did to my couch? And, you know, let your words be meaningful, right? You know? And so I kind of look at the foot, I mean, in the way that we access people just through technology. You know, I mean, I get text messages at very inconvenient times. You know, when I'm out with my family, I want to play with my kids. I hate pulling out my phone when I'm at the park with my kids. But sometimes you get, okay, what's going on? You know, and then I got to respond, then you get into a conversation, then, you know, the next thing I know, I'm sucked into it, and my kids are watching me be on the phone while they're at the park, and I want to enjoy time with them, right? So let your digital footprint as well, be seldom, right? Now, when you are in your neighbor's home, though your visit may be sweet, waste no time with them. Let it be a sweet visit. Redeem the time, Paul reminds us. Ephesians 5, 15 through 16, pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Paul says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time. So how about evangelizing to your neighbor? Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. Now, whenever you see something in the scriptures that's so black and white, like, do this and you'll receive this, I think we should take heed, right? He who is wise wins souls. God says, hey, you win souls, you're wise. God says, humble yourself and I'll exalt you. Okay, I'm going to humble myself. What happens if you don't humble yourself? God is not going to exalt you. In fact, God's going to crush you, right? So believers who win souls are compared to a tree of life. And the first passage I thought about when I saw this was, I thought about Luke 13, 18 through 19. It says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the air made its nest in its branches. So the most loving thing you can do is to sow the seeds of the gospel into the hearts of your neighbors. Give them the glorious saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what if that neighbor is that one that is that tree that grows into a large tree with branches that extend out and the birds of the air, which is an analogy for more people and more people that are coming, they're resting in that nest. They're coming and being drawn to this person. This person, you know, the parable of the sower and the seed, it says, you know, they sow the seeds and some produces 100-fold, some produces 10-fold, some produces 50. So this, you never know. That person may be the one that may be the next D.L. Moody, the next great preacher of our time, right? So Harvest Church has gone out recently on what we call fishing expeditions. We purchased a city of Westland, a map of it, and we posted it on a wall, and we had every district in there. We took the individual districts, we blew them up on paper, we highlighted certain streets, and we sent people out two by two. We commissioned them, go. We did door hangers, gospel tracts. We engaged in amazing conversations. We prayed with people. God only knows the impact it's going to have. You know, I'm reminded, I believe it's Psalm 2, Ask of me the nations and I will give them for you, right? How about we ask God? Let's start with Westland. Ask of me Westland and I will give it to you under your feet. Let's go out there and preach the gospel to Westland. They're our neighbors and they need to hear the gospel. You ever heard that saying? Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words, right? No, 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 1,000 times no. Please don't use that. Don't use that, okay? Anyone can act kind and compassionate. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, in fact, when you think of Mormons, often you think of, oh yeah, nice people, right? You know, when I was gone on vacation, he mowed my lawn. I didn't even ask him to. That's, you know, Mormons are known for nice people. So, but we don't want that to be the gospel. We don't want them to be drawn to the LDS church, do we? No, of course not. Anyone can produce acts of kindness and compassion. You know, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. It is not just them seeing us. But you know, the truth is, and let's be honest, many of us are waiting for this, for our neighbor to say, boy, what is it about him that makes him so nice? Then I'm going to give him the gospel. I'm waiting for him to see something different about me. My friends, that day may never happen. 150,000 souls enter eternity every single day. That day may never come. I'm reminded of a story in the 1700s of two Moravian missionaries who were so burdened for the souls of African slaves on the islands of St. Thomas. Now, you guys know that in those times, you're a slave, you were not allowed to be educated, you could not read, you could not write, they were illiterate, they didn't know about Jesus. You were not allowed to teach them, you could not educate them. And these two Moravian missionaries, which I got to read their bio, and I'll tell you, I have not read a more godly bio in my life. These were men who were so committed to Jesus. And you know what they did? If you guys know the story, they sold themselves as slaves just to be on that slave ship, to go reach a lost people that would never otherwise hear the gospel. And their last cry from shore could be heard by their loved ones as, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward for his suffering. Not a drop of the Savior's blood will be in vain. Revelation 12:11 reminds us, and they have conquered him by the blood of the lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Don't love your life so much that you won't even evangelize to your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Give your neighbor the good news. Be a good neighbor. But with the intention of giving them the gospel. I mean, is that not what we live for? I mean, I don't just exist to have good relations with my neighbor. I want my neighbor to know who Jesus is. You know, we bought a house recently a couple years ago, and within a couple visits of our neighbor, we let him know we are Christians. We let him know that we are a home that you can come to and pray. We asked him to go to church, and immediately we're trying to establish a Christian foundation. Where do you come from, so we can better minister to them? But that's the burden that I have. Remember, walk wisely, walk with Jesus, and you will walk wisely. Now, how about loving your enemies? Because let's be honest, we in this world, we're going to have enemies. Proverbs 25:21-22 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will reap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The world simply cannot handle acts of kindness in response to evil directed towards you. They just don't know how to, it's malfunction. It's a brain malfunction, system overload. Why is he being so nice to me when I just repaid him evil? And that idea of the burning coals is an image of red-hot shame. It's actually an Egyptian image where to demonstrate repentance and shame, they would hold a plate of burning red-hot coals over their head to demonstrate that they were shamed for what they did. Think of David and Saul. You recall the story when David was in the cave and he was hiding away from Saul, and David was in there with a few of his mighty men. And then what happened? Saul comes in there to relieve himself and he doesn't see David. And David's friend says, the Lord surely has given Saul into your hands. Smite him. And David says, how can I kill the Lord's anointed? He recognized, how can I do this to the Lord's anointed? So he stealthily came up to Saul's robe and he cut off a piece and he kept it with him. And later he presented it to Saul. And he said, surely the Lord this day has put you into my hands, but how can I put to death the Lord's anointed? And how much shame fell upon Saul. In fact, it's recorded in 1 Samuel 24:17. Saul says, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good where I have repaid you evil. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred, it only stirs up dissension, but love covers all transgressions. Or as Peter reminds us, love covers a multitude of sins, right? Proverbs 24:17-18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Listen to this. Lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. We see here an image of our Lord's compassion even upon our enemies. Now, why do you suppose that is? Think for a moment who you were prior to becoming a Christian. Colossians 1:21 says, you were once alienated from God. You were hostile in your minds because of your evil deeds. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Folks, we were enemies of God. We were the object of God's wrath. We were God's very enemies, and we deserved hell. So let the undeserving kindness and mercy of Jesus be an example to love even the most unlovable. I once heard someone say, grace can stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. God's mercy is something we don't deserve it. It's not owed to us. If God dealt with us according to our sins, he would send us to hell, because that is what we deserve as guilty sinners. We deserve the very judgment and wrath of Almighty God, and to be eternally separated from him in a real place of conscience, eternal torment called hell. The only contribution that you made to your salvation, get this, is you provided the sin for Christ to atone for. That is the only thing you can glory in, is, Lord, I gave you the sin to atone for. That's nothing to be prideful over, right? And Paul reminds us, what do you have that you did not receive? And the answer is nothing. Without him, we are nothing. So extend mercy to your neighbor. Extend mercy to your enemy. Now, how about lastly, loving our preborn neighbors? You guys know I have a ministry to the unborn, to the preborn. And we have to remember that our neighbor is someone that we can see, someone that we can help. That mother who's carrying that child, that is our neighbor. That is someone that we can help, someone that we can approach, someone that we can give Jesus to. We can give them hope through the gospel. So let's not forget that our neighbors in the womb are our neighbors. In fact, there is a divine command that we use while going out there to the abortion mill. Proverbs 24:11-12. Pay close attention to these words. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weigh the heart perceive it? And will he not repay man according to his work? So my friends, this morning, I would love to see you guys come out to love your preborn neighbors. This Saturday, we're doing a really big event. I mean, I want all boots on ground. Every single person here, if possible, please come out. This Saturday, 7:30 a.m., we're going to 35,000 Four Road. We're going to the abortion mill. And we want to have a strong presence out there. And we don't have enough signs, guys, so what I need you guys to do, if you guys can do it, go to your local Meijer for $2.99. Just purchase a sign, get a Sharpie marker, find a scripture verse that's pertinent for the cause, that's pertinent for what we're doing out there. When you guys show up, park on the east side of the abortion mill. There is a huge parking lot over there. park towards the Tim Hortons. There's a big parking lot over there, but just park close to Tim Hortons over there and then just walk back over. You'll see me out there. I'll be there at 7:30. And the reason I emphasize 7:30 sharp is because 7:40, 7:45, 7:50, the moms start flooding in the parking lot, And by 8 a.m., they're starting to all go inside. And we want a strong presence out there before they go. We want them to see Westland, the community. We want them to see that we love them. We are your neighbors. You are my neighbor. We love you. We care about you. And the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man, and the end is the way of death. We want you to know that this seems right to you, but it's going to lead to your death of your child. And so we want you guys to be out there. Just in closing, and recently there was a dear brother that I love. He started Operation Save America. They went out to Indiana. They had a conference out there, and they had 200 people show up to the abortion mill. And you know what happened? They had to close down the abortion mill that day. No appointments were taken because of the strong presence of Christians out there. You know, they say something like 20% of abortions are prevented just by people seeing our presence out there. And we have personally seen that. I've seen that where people come in and they turn around and we're able to catch them and they say, I just couldn't do it. Your presence is extremely important out there, guys. So Saturday, 7:30 a.m., write it down. Park on the east side near the Tim Hortons, and if you can bring a sign, please bring a sign. And remember this, guys, you guys are loved with an everlasting love. Walk in Him.